Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. As you can see on the screen there, today we are going to continue a series of studies that I've been going through the last several times I've talked on Sunday morning, entitled, Let This Mind Be In You, dealing with Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And as we've gone through this series, we've been talking about the war that's being raged right now in your heart and in your mind. Every day and every moment there's a spiritual battle raging for your heart and for your mind. And Satan, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, will use and exploit every avenue to try and win the battle for your mind. He will attempt to build strongholds in your mind that will come between you and your relationship with God. But God calls us to have a different mindset, a godly mindset. And one of the best examples or sections of Scripture that deals with the mindset that we are called to have as Christians is Paul's letter to the Philippian church. The theme text for this series has been Philippians 2, verse 5, that says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Over and over again in this letter to the Philippian church, Paul reminds them how to think, how their mindset should be, because he knew how vital this was in our war against sin and against Satan, and how important it is in our relationship with God. And to sort of recap where we've been and what we've talked about, let's review what we've covered in the series thus far. We began this series back several months ago, and we talked about Acts, the 16th chapter, and the establishment of the church at Philippi, the people that made up the congregation. We continued in part two of the series and talked about chapter one of the letter to the Philippian church and talked about the gospel-centered mindset that we are called to have. A mind that views trials as opportunities to advance the gospel. A mind that hopes and knows that heaven awaits. But also a mind that realizes that we have a job to do on this side of life. And then the last time we talked about this, we talked about our congregational mindset that Paul talks about in the second chapter of Philippians. How we're called to have a mind that strives for unity in Christ. How we're called to be a humble servant that loves and sacrifices for those around us. And today, we are going to be moving into the next section of this letter, and we will be looking at the third chapter of this letter. If you would like, grab a Bible or open up your Bible app on your phone and turn to Philippians, the third chapter. We're going to take our text this morning from Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. If you remember back to the beginning of this series, when we introduced this letter to the church at Philippi, you might remember that Paul wrote this letter to the church while he was in prison in Rome, sometime around AD 62, probably. About 140 miles to the southeast of the city of Rome, where Paul's prison was located, was the city of Pompeii, and a mount called Vesuvius. And something happened there at Mount Vesuvius about 17 years after Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi that I want for us to talk about to help us introduce our thoughts for the day. One day in the fall of AD 79, one of the most famous volcanic eruptions in recorded history occurs. Mount Vesuvius is not just some mountain, it is a volcano. And one day, in AD 79, one of the most deadly eruptions in history occurs. Mount Vesuvius violently explodes. It violently spews forth a cloud of superheated rock and gas 21 miles into the air. Molten rock is ejected, and hot ash is spewed out at a rate of 1.5 million tons per second. It ejects, or ultimately releases, 100,000 times the thermal energy of the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. As many as 16,000 people died in Pompeii and the surrounding area. Just a devastating scene. But there's one specific scene from this that is particularly tragic to me. As excavators were unearthing the scene at Vesuvius many years later, they found the mummified remains of a woman. She had been buried in the volcanic ash that shot out of the volcano that day. She was frozen and she was trapped in place. And the scene has stuck with me ever since I first read about this tragedy. We don't know much about who this woman was, but we know what she thought was most important to her that day. You see, this woman, she heard what was happening. She heard the explosion and she heard the screams. She saw the fire and the ash falling all around her, and she realizes what was happening. So she does what anybody would do in this situation. She starts to run. She heads towards the city gates. She has to get out. Salvation is out of the city. But then something catches her eye. She sees something that she thinks is important, something that's valuable. Sure, she sees the fire raining down around her. She knows that she needs to get out of the city, but look, there is a bag of pearls. And as she runs to the city gates, she stops and she grabs that bag of pearls. And that is when the ash traps her. She reaches back to grab it. She's headed towards safety, but she decides to grab and hold on to that bag of pearls. And when they excavate her body, they find that. And tragically, she dies because she clings on to that. And as we think about this lady that lost her life because she clung to some pearls, we might begin to think, how dumb was she? Didn't she realize what was happening? Didn't she know how much danger she was in? Didn't she know how unimportant those pearls were compared to her life? But you need to realize that we do the exact same thing. But instead of a bag of pearls while trying to escape a volcano, we cling to the things of this world, even at the cost of our own spiritual lives. When God is imploring us to turn to Jesus, we fix our gaze on the things of this life. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 17 and 18 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul tells the church at Corinth to not focus on the temporary things of this world, rather focus on the eternal things that don't fade away. And in our text this morning, Paul tells the Philippian church in the 13th verse that we read a moment ago, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." He says, forget those things that are behind you. Let go of the things of this world. And rather reach forth and grab on to the things that are before you. So for our time here this morning, I want for us to talk about some of those things of this world that we grab on to. Things that we cling to, like that woman in Vesuvius, that put our spiritual life in danger. And then talk about what we should reach forward to, what we should grab onto instead of those things. The first thing that we should mention, that Paul mentions in the text, that people grasp onto is their confidence in the flesh. For some people and some churches, being able to say, "I am part of this family, I am part of this group, look at who I am, look at my history," it becomes a point of sinful pride, and it becomes a problem. And you might be thinking, what are you talking about, Jeff? How can that be a problem? Who our family is, or who our background is, or what group we're part of, that's something that we should cherish. It's part of our history. We should be proud of that. And look, I am not saying that learning about your background and history and valuing those things is bad necessarily. I went to Texas A&M, a school that takes their history and traditions very, very seriously, overly seriously. I am part of a leadership of a church that has a historical marker sitting out in front of the church. Obviously, I believe that there is value in knowing your history. But some people take this type of thing to an extreme, and it becomes a problem, and it can actually hinder your relationship with God. Have you ever seen someone, or maybe yourself, who thought that they were superior to someone because they were part of a certain family or had a certain last name? I've seen that. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I'm not going to do what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says, and I know what you're telling me that the Bible says, but I'm not going to do that because if I believed that or if I did that, then Grandma and Papa, who attended another church or believed something else, they didn't believe that. So if I believed that or if I did that, then they would be wrong. And so I can't do that." I've seen that. Have you ever seen someone or perhaps thought it yourself that you were superior because you were part of a certain ethnic group or race? Of course, we've seen that. And all of those things happen when we put our confidence in the flesh. Paul warned about this in the text this morning when he talked about this in verses 2 and 3 that we read. He says, beware of the concision, beware of those evildoers who put their confidence in their flesh. This was a significant problem that had to be worked through in the early church. The early church was this mixture of ethnically Jewish converts mixed together with Gentiles, learning to live and learning to worship side by side. And this went against so much of what these people were accustomed to and what they were taught. The religious world that they were both part of taught them that they were superior because of who they were physically. Their physical background made them superior. Their religious heritage, for the Jews, meant that they were God's chosen people, and their flesh made them, in their minds, better than everyone else. And people would look down their noses. They would refuse to associate, much less serve, others. They would fight and they would bicker and they would argue and they would hate each other just because they were part of a different family or different ethnic group or race. And unfortunately, that sounds a lot like our world sometimes. But Paul says in verse 4, he says, you know, you might think that you have a reason to have confidence in the flesh. You might think that you are big and bad because of your genealogy or your ethnic background, but you don't have anything on me, Paul, is what he's saying. I'm Paul. You don't have anything on me. I was part of the religious elite. I was at the top of the ladder of the Jews. I was a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, you want to compare family trees? Look at me. But then he goes on to say, those things were not worth grasping onto and keeping me from having a relationship with Christ. Paul would tell the church at Galatia, in Galatians the 3rd chapter, verses 26 through 29, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul tells the Galatian church that in Christ, we are all one. We are all children of God. Your family background or ethnic background or your race doesn't make you better than anyone else. We are all one in Christ. The Jews thought that who they were physically was going to save them. They put their confidence in the flesh. And we need to be careful not to do the same. And I've thought a lot about this over the course of the last few days. Coincidentally, I didn't plan this. Earlier this week, I had some questions about the McFadden family tree. So Ann sent me a file that shows the McFadden ancestry all the way back to the 1600s, 1700s. Goes way back, hundreds of years. And I was looking through it, and John was very excited when he saw that, and you probably can't see it, it's small on the screen there. John was very excited that the name of his seventh great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, was John McFadden, who came across the Atlantic Ocean hundreds of years ago and settled in North America. John thought that was awesome. And as I look at that family tree, that's cool to see. It's cool to think about, right? But as I look at that family tree, I see something else. I look back and I see preachers. And I see evangelists. I see elders and deacons. I see members of the Lord's church for literally hundreds of years. But you know what? That family tree will not save me. When I stand before God, when I stand before Him in judgment, He won't ask to see my papers. He won't ask to see my ancestry. It won't matter who my fleshly family was. All that matters is, am I in Christ? Have I been washed in the blood of Jesus? Is my way of life, is my conversation following His word? And this is important for many people here, for our congregation to think about and to consider. Many, many of us here today, a large number of us, were quote-unquote raised in the church. Probably the majority of us here today, not everybody, but the majority of us here today were quote-unquote raised in the church. We have been here two or three times a week for as long as we can remember. It's what we do. It's how we were raised. It's the way of life that we have always seen. But I'm here to tell you today, and listen, especially you kids, who your dad is not going to save you. Just because you came through that door and sat on those pews year after year after year, and your picture is in the directory for Labrada Drive Church of Christ, that isn't going to save you. The only thing that will save you is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are placing your confidence in Jesus and His blood, and not in the flesh. The second thing that I want for us to mention that people cling on to and refuse to let go of is their earthly positions and their comfort. Think back again to who Paul was. Prior to his conversion, he mentioned that he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the religious elite. This was more than just his ethnic background. This meant that he was part of the ruling class of the Jewish people. He had a position where he was well known. He had the ear of the leaders of the Jewish people. He had significant authority. And this meant that his conversion to Christianity meant more than only changing his religious views. It meant that he was sacrificing his political and his social and his financial position. But like we read about, Paul says that he counts those things as dung or rubbish or trash when compared to what he gained by being in Christ. But for some, that trade isn't worth it. Think about some of Paul's fellow religious leaders and Pharisees. In John, the 12th chapter, and Steve Hazelton, Wednesday night when he was speaking, mentioned this verse. In John, the 12th chapter, in the 42nd verse, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues." During Jesus' ministry, there were members of the religious elite that believed in Jesus. They heard the prophecies their whole lives, and then they saw this man come, and they saw him fulfill these prophecies and heal the sick and perform all these miracles and teach with this authority and authenticity that they had never seen. And they believed, but they refused to confess Jesus. They refused to follow him because they didn't want to give up what they had in this life. They were powerful and rich and politically connected, and they clutched to that bag of pearls rather than follow Jesus. Jesus wasn't worth it to them. Is he worth it to us? Luke, the 14th chapter and the 33rd verse says, "So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Are you willing to forsake all to follow Jesus? Is he worth that much to you? And you are sitting there in your pew this morning thinking, "Of course he is, Jeff. I'm here this morning. I'm at church. He's worth that much to me." And yes, you are here this morning. But are you going to be here this afternoon? Are you going to be here Wednesday night? Or do you have plans? Or do you have a test to study for? Or do you have a soccer game to attend? Are those things more important than what God is telling you to do? What's more important to you? Your career or your relationship with God? For some, if you are honest with yourselves, some people have chosen their careers, and that's worth more than their service to God. And it forces them to do things that are against God's will. So for some, that means doing morally or ethically wrong things, lying, cheating, stealing. Of course, all those things are against God's will, and we shouldn't do those. For some, that just means that they don't have time for their service to God, whether it's being here at the worship services or helping, serving other people or neglecting their families and those things like that. And unfortunately, we excuse that sometimes because we think it's my job. It's what I do. I'm supposed to work, right, Jeff? And yes, you are required to provide for your family. But if you find yourself in a position that you are not serving God in the way that you're supposed to, if you are not attending the worship services, if you're not available to do things like that, you really need to take some time and examine yourself and make sure that your heart is where it should be, or if you've chosen your career over God. Which is more important to you, money or your relationship with God? Do you use the finances that you have been blessed with to serve God? Or do you use your finances to serve yourself? And we could talk about a bunch of stuff, your time, your talents, all these things that we've been given. How we use these things shows us what's really important to us. Do we use those things to serve God? Or do we use those things to make ourselves happy and ourselves comfortable? Paul said in verse 10 of our text this morning that we should know and partake in the sufferings of Christ. We are called as disciples of Christ to be willing to suffer and forsake the things of this world in our service to God. Are we willing to let go of that bag of pearls, of the comforts of this world, in order to serve God? I pray that God in our relationship with Him is a pearl of great price for us, worth more than the things of this world. And the third thing that I want for us to notice that Paul tells us about is that we need to let go of our sin. Again, remember who's writing this letter. The Apostle Paul, in his position as a Pharisee, was a fanatical persecutor of the church. He was directly responsible for the capture and murder of Christians. He was someone who had what we would call a past. He had more than just skeletons in the closet. He was the self-proclaimed chief of sinners. And one of the things that Paul, I believe, is referring to when he talks about letting go and reaching forth is that the chief of sinners is telling us that we must let go of our sins. Of course, in one sense, letting go of our sins means we must let go of our sin by repenting of our sinful lifestyle, changing who we are. When Saul was converted and became the Apostle Paul, he repented and he stopped persecuting the church. A part of our new life as Christians is repenting and turning away from our sin. But what I want for us to remember this morning is a different aspect of letting go of our sin, and that is that we need to let go of our sin. And once God has forgiven us, we need to be able to accept that forgiveness. So many people struggle with refusing to let go of their sin. Sure, they've heard the word of God, they've been washed in the blood of Jesus, they obeyed the gospel and were baptized, but maybe a few days later, a few weeks later, a few months later, down the road somewhere, that stuff begins to creep back in their minds. And they begin to feel the guilt of the sin that they had committed. Or maybe someone who has become a Christian commits a sin, and they repent of that sin, they turn away from it, and God forgives them, but they just can't let it go. They can't let go about it, and they think about it, and it haunts them. Has that ever been you? And even though the Word of God says that we have forgiven, we hold on to that sin and we refuse to accept the fact that we have been forgiven. We let Satan convince us that we really aren't worth anything. We have Satan in our ear telling us, you think God would forgive someone like you? That didn't work. Remember what you did? What God told you to do, that didn't really work. You're still thinking about it. You're still feeling that guilt. So what God told you to do, be baptized, that didn't really work. And we convince ourselves that we are still this dirty sinner. And we live miserable lives full of guilt and shame. Even though God says that He doesn't hold that sin against us anymore. Folks, we need to trust God. And we need to trust His Word. And even when our head is telling us one thing, even when our heart is telling us one thing, even when Satan is saying, you aren't worth it, we need to listen to God when He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. When you are a Christian, when you are in the body of Christ, you are a new creation. All things are new. We can let go of that sin. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the first verse says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We can let go of that sin that weighs us down and burdens us. Yet not only does Paul urge the Philippian church to forget those things that are behind them, to not put their confidence in the flesh, to not hold on to their earthly positions and comforts, to not hold on to the sin that so easily besets them. But he tells us also what we should grasp onto, what we should turn our gaze to, and that is Jesus and our faith and our Savior. Verses 9 through 11 that we read this morning, we'll read this again. It says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul says that we will be saved not because of our own righteousness, but we will be saved by the righteousness that is only found in Jesus Christ. By being part of His body and having a relationship with Him and being a disciple of Jesus Christ, by having an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would let go of his confidence in the flesh and press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The writer in Hebrews would say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Hebrew writer, after he tells us to let go of the sin in our lives and run the race before us, he urges us to turn our gaze from the world away from the flesh, our fleshly desires, and towards Jesus. You will never be righteous enough on your own to save yourself. You will never do enough for God to owe you salvation. Your flesh, your family background, your race, your ethnicity will not save you. But Jesus came to this earth and He died for us. And only Jesus and His precious blood will wash you and save you from your sins. So I ask you this morning, what are you holding on to? Are you grasping and clinging on to the things of this world? Is your focus on the flesh, or is it on Jesus? And if your focus is on Jesus, then you will strive to follow His will for your life. And you will do what he says in the Word of God. And his Word tells you to obey the gospel. In order to be in Christ, in order to be part of his body, in order to be washed in the blood of Jesus that can cleanse you and save you from your sins, you must obey his Word. You must allow your faith to move you to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and be buried with him in baptism. And once you do that, you will be washed in the blood of Jesus and you'll be added to his body. Perhaps you've never done that and you would like to do that this morning. We'd be happy to help you with that. Perhaps you've been struggling with your mindset and the things that you are dealing with. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you this morning. If there be anything that we can do for you, please come as we stand and as we sing.